and now Evangelist David Shannon.
We'll be opening your Bibles to Genesis, the 50th chapter. Genesis, the 50th chapter, as you're turning there. As we look to Genesis, the 50th chapter, we look to the end. It's somewhat interesting, perhaps ironic, that as we look to Genesis, the first chapter, we looked at the beginning. We looked at the time when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And when He took out of a mass and created a beautiful earth, and He created us, and He created all that we need upon this earth. And then we turn the last chapter, chapter 50, and we see that this book about beginnings ends with the death of two great individuals. It ends with the closing of the coffin of Jacob and the closing of the coffin of Joseph. You see, isn't that like life itself? That we all come into this earth and we see as a newborn infant, we see the light of this earth. But also we leave this earth the same way of leaving it through the physical passage of death. But as we also see the Genesis, we see that not only is it a record of the human physical beginning, but we also see in a sense that it is the beginning stages of spiritual life for us, in the sense that Abraham was the patriarch that was to be the father of a great nation that would provide Jesus Christ the Savior upon this earth. So in a sense, that's where he had his physical beginning, because that was the covenant made with Abraham and passed on through the other patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob. And so today, let us look to the end of this great book. And let us see not only a few lessons through death, but especially this morning, let us see a few lessons through the survivors of his family and the way they acted and reacted upon his death of Jacob. Let's read first in the 50th chapter, verse 1, about the death. "And Joseph fell upon his father's face, and he wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die. In my grave, where I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury thy father, according as he made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all of the house of Joseph, and his brethren, and his father's house. Only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. And it was a very great company." And as we continue reading, they see that they came to the threshing floor there and wept a very grievous mourning period again for 7 days. And then the brothers took their father into the land of Canaan. And they took him into the cave of Machpelah that had been prepared decades ago by his forefathers. As we see throughout Genesis, there's been something that I have appreciated about as much as any other one topic as I've studied through the book of Genesis this time. And that is the careful care that God has given in recording not only the certainty of death, but the certainty of grief that will take place of the loved ones that remain behind. We see here as we read throughout Genesis that the first man and woman that was created, they died. We know that they're not still alive today. We see that the great patriarch, the first, the father of faith, Abraham, he was a great man. Surely a man like that would not have to endure death. Yes, he did. He died, his wife also. What about his sons? Yes, they died also. And now we read about Jacob that's done a wonderful job. He's made his mistakes, but he was a wonderful patriarch when it was all said and done. He dies too in this chapter. His great son, Joseph. The Bible says so many wonderful things, even in detail, about the life of Joseph. Surely he wouldn't have to die. Yes, he dies. You see, as we study through this life, this book of beginnings about life, Genesis, book of beginnings, we see the fact that life upon this earth must end. We turn over to Hebrews and we see that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. We see that it's an appointment that all of us must keep. And it doesn't matter if we're rich or old. It doesn't matter if we're rich or poor, if we're young or old, if we're wise or foolish. It doesn't even matter if we're prepared or unprepared. We all must face the appointment of death. Perhaps to emphasize it a little more. And you might say, David, that's cold-hearted. And I don't want to be cold-hearted, but I want to emphasize it just one step more. Look around you. Look around you right now. If you live an average life, and all those that around you live an average life, naturally everyone that's older than you in this auditorium will die before you do. You see, when we begin thinking about individuals dying, and when we begin to think about everyone that we know and everyone that we love dying, then you might say it hits home. And then we really begin to think about the certainty of death. The only way out of this earth is through the passage of death. And none of us will escape this life without passing through death. And so as the Hebrew writer warned, it's coming. Death is certain. Now think about what happens immediately after death, and that is Judgment Day. There will not be an opportunity to repent between death and judgment. There will not be a time to prove ourselves better or worse. However we face death, we also will face judgment. But as I look also to the book of Genesis, I see the certainty not only of death, but I see also the certainty of grief. When we go back to Genesis, the 23rd chapter, we see Abraham looking over his wife's death, Sarah there, and it very clearly says that he wept. And then he began to think about a burial place, and he didn't want a place that was right in sight. He didn't want to have to walk down the road and look over and say, well, that's where my wife's buried. So he travels over to the sons of Heath, and he says, sell me a sepulcher. I want one that's out of my sight. But nevertheless, he wants a beautiful one, because they offer him a beautiful one, and he accepts that beautiful one, and they say, let us give it to you. And he says, no, I want to pay for this. You see, it was an element of pride there. He loved the one that was deceased, and he was experiencing grief over it, and he wanted things done in the proper and the best order that it could be. And so that he does. He looks over at the end of a field to the cave, and the Bible tells us that the cave is surrounded with trees, and he chooses that as the burial place. Later he would lie there. Later his son would lie there. Later his grandson would lie there. You see, it was important to God's people, even in the early times, that the grieving process be carried out. I want you to think with me for just a moment. There's many individuals that will say to their children or to their grandchildren, or they'll say to those around them that they're very close, and they're serious, and they mean well. But think with me for just a moment of the truth that just doesn't exist in the statement. They'll say, now listen, if you really love me, I don't want you to shed a tear whenever I die. You know that I've gone on to a better place, and there shouldn't be any crying at my funeral, and there shouldn't be any crying the days following that funeral. I want you to be strong, and I want you to go on and just continue with life as if nothing happened, and I want that to be the best days of your life. Well, brethren, that's a wonderful thought. Heaven's a wonderful thought too, but we're not going to live it out on this earth. Fantasies are great to dream about, but you don't live a fantasy upon this earth. And you can turn from the beginning of your Bible in Genesis to the end of your Bible, and there's something that rings loud and clear. And that is, when godly people lose people they love upon this earth, they weep and they mourn and they grieve. We see it from Genesis all the way over to Jesus' time when he went to the friend, Lazarus. And he began to cry at Lazarus' death, even though he's about to bring him back from the dead. And those standing around, when they saw Jesus' tear, said, he loved that man dearly. It's natural. Here, in the text that we've just read, Egypt grieved for Jacob for 70 days. Now think about it. That was Egypt's grief, and he was not even an Egyptian. The period of time in which Egypt was to grieve for a Pharaoh was 72 days. You see, they gave Jacob a royal funeral. They treated him with great and high esteem. And whenever they decided to take that long journey, because that was his wishes, they took that long journey. And not only did a few of them go, But the Bible says what we've just read is that it was a great company. Now, I don't know exactly what would be the great company, but I would not be surprised at all if what we have just read were thousands, not just hundreds, but thousands of people traveling all the way from the Goshen area in Egypt all the way up into Canaan just for the burial of one man. Why? Because that was part of the grieving process. That was a part of what those people felt like they needed to do to overcome the loss of a great man with the physical pain that was being experienced. God knew that we would grieve. And so He calls Himself in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, in verse 3 and 4, the God of all comfort. He also knew we would grieve, but He would also tell us how to grieve. He would say in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, to not grieve as those who sorrow with no hope. He doesn't say, don't grieve. He says, just don't do it in the same way. In other words, grieve with hope. You'll experience the physical pain of separation, but also know that the glorious hope of heaven is there. Notice at the end of this passage in verse 18, after talking about several verses of heaven and Christ coming back, in verse 18 He says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, if someone is not grieving, that person does not need comfort. Paul writes to godly people and he says, you're going to need comfort in these times of sorrow, and I want you to use these words to comfort each other. As we look to Genesis, even though we term Genesis as a book of beginnings, let us realize that it also helps us in some way to deal with the ending of life, a very difficult time for the survivors. But now for the rest of the time this morning, I want us to see another lesson or two from the survivors. Read with me, if you will, in verse 15 and notice the attitude of those that are left behind. In 15, we're back in Genesis 50 now. In 15 He says, and when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee, now the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespasses of the servants of the God of the Father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for I am in the place of God. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, and to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now notice 21 especially. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them, and he spake kindly unto them. The reaction of the brothers, except for Joseph, was a reaction of belief that now the truth was going to come out. In other words, all this time Joseph had been living in such a way only to please his father. And now that his father was gone from this earth, now he would do what he really has been wanting to do all along. Now he would seek vengeance for all of the things that they did to sell him into slavery and to send him away from his father he loved and to send him away from his parents and surroundings. And Joseph says, no, that's not right at all. But brethren, how oftentimes does that dictate people's lives? How oftentimes does the sight of parents dictate the faith within individuals? I believe that proof is when we can look at children in their younger teenage years and we can see them doing right. We see them obeying. We see them carrying out the right things in their life, and we commend them for it. But then as soon as they get their license, or at 17 or 18, they have more freedom. Immediately when they're out of the sight of their parents, they go and they begin to participate in things that they know their parents would not approve of. They know their God would not approve of. Now notice, their God is still seeing them, but they do it anyway. Their parents at this time, they're not in their presence. And so they go ahead and they do it. Now, would that child go out and do the same thing in the presence of their family? The child cries out, absolutely not. Well, what do we have here? We have the same situation as Joseph's brothers are saying here. You see, Joseph's brothers are saying the only reason Joseph did right during this time and forgave us was because Daddy was here. But now that Daddy's gone, he's going to go back to just a humanistic revenge sort of way. The wolf sort of way. I want to eat my way back at you. That's what they expected. I ask you this morning, do you serve your God in heaven, or do you serve another person on this earth? You see, we can say and use the illustration of young people, but it does not end there. Oftentimes when men or women go on trips, business trips and so forth, it's not uncommon. It's not right, but it's not uncommon for a man or a woman to conduct themselves when they're the only ones that they think that's a Christian on that trip in such a way that they would never conduct themselves within the congregation. On that trip, they might go places they would never go with a group of Christians. On that trip, they would participate in things that they would never participate in and never want anyone in the church to know. They especially would not want their spouses to know. They'd be ashamed if their children ever found out about it. But you see, in their mind, those people can't see. But the God in heaven still sees. We see it over and over as individuals move away from their, quote, home congregation. And they move somewhere else. And because of difficulties and because of challenges and because there's no one in that city that knows they're a Christian, they just seem to never get around to attending church. I ask you this morning, honestly, I know that if it were not prefaced by these examples, you might think that it was a foolish question. But I ask you, thinking about the things that have just been said, who do you serve? Do you serve God in heaven, or do you serve someone upon this earth? A child that the only reason they can say that they turn away from sin is only because mama and daddy told me to, serves mama and daddy. But when a child reaches that point somewhere in their mid or upper teenage years that they can honestly say, not only do I want to turn away from sin because mother and father want me to, but I want to turn away from sin because God wants me to, then we have matured in our spirituality. And then we have pushed our children into another level of spirituality that they must reach before they leave our home or we failed them. I wish I knew the answers to it. I wish I knew a way to convince young people to stand. To stand just as strong for Christ outside their parents' eyes as they do in their parents' eyes. But the fact is, we can talk and we can beg and we can cry, but the decision is theirs. Will you serve God, or will you leave Him behind? And the decision is there for every one of us as adults. Will we serve God, or will we leave Him behind? You see, there's a greater law, the greatest law, when Jesus was asked which was the greatest, was to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength. And a few verses down, Jesus said in Matthew 22, that upon this one law hangs all the other commandments. You see, I must decide who I serve. The first that I must serve is God in heaven. Now, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Is that right? Of course it's right. But where does that law hinge from? It hinges from the first and greatest law, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. When I think about the encouragement that you and I are to each other, is that good? Yes. Are we commanded to love each other and to encourage each other? The second greatest commandment, love thy neighbor as thyself. Yes, it's good. But we must remember what it hinges under. It hinges under the greatest law, to love God. I ask you this morning, when a parent has gone on to the grave and they no longer are looking over your life, who do you live for? Do you live for God? I ask you this morning, if something were to happen in America and 95% of us were no longer together, and there were only 5 or 10 of us Christians left in Gadsden, and we had to meet in a garage somewhere, how many of us would be there? You see, my commitment must be to God, no matter what. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. My commitment must be to God if my parents turn away from God, if my children turn away from God, and if those I love dearly turn away from God. My commitment still must be to God. Who are you committed to this day? We're out of time, but let me just mention, Joseph was committed to God. Because when they asked him that, he couldn't believe it. And he said, could I stand in the place of God? In other words, he knew that the place of God was vengeance. And he knew that the place of man was to forgive, as God had taught us to forgive. So Joseph said, no, I'm not going to change my commitment of right and wrong. He said, I was committed to forgiving you when my father was alive. And he says, I'm still committed to forgiving you now. Why? Because it was right then and it's right now. This morning, I ask you sincerely, are you committed to righteousness? Are you committed to God? He sees us every moment. He sees us every day. He knows the answer to that question. Let us be honest this morning and answer it also. If you've never come to Him seeking baptism for the remission of sins, would you do that this morning? If perhaps you've done that in the past, but yet you've failed in your commitment, brethren, we all make our mistakes. Everyone here that's reached an accountable age has sinned. The question is, are you forgiven of your sin? This morning, if you're guilty of sin, it's of a public nature, other people know about it, the Word asks us to confess our sins one to another and pray one for another that those sins may be forgiven. The strong, they make it back in their commitment to God. The weak, there's always excuses. There's always another time. But it's not always. If we can help you in any way, come as we stand, as we sing.